Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So fired up, ready to be back. So happy to be here with you on a Monday. Thank you for being with us. The number is 888-318-7884. In the first hour, it's Ask a Priest, which means you can ask a priest anything that it's appropriate to ask a priest about. I mean, you could probably ask him inappropriate stuff too. You ask him about how to fix a car or anything else, but I don't know if he'll know the answer. But if you want to know, if you've got a pastoral question, a question about your prayer life, a family life question, you know, things that people ask priests, maybe a theological question, 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. Our guest is our friend, Father Anthony Dorsa, who used to be a fellow San Diegan, but now is a Floridian, as happens with priests. He got moved down there to Florida, where there he'll probably tell you about it, working on building a new church down there in the southern part of Florida. He's a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a fraternity of priests devoted to the traditional liturgy and all that goes with that. Father Anthony Dorsa, thanks for being with us.
Oh, it's my pleasure to be back, even from afar.
I don't know why I said all that goes with that. I just assumed there's, I mean, the priestly fraternity, it's more than just the traditional mass. There's more than that to it.
Yeah, no. So we were founded to keep not just the liturgy, but all of the traditional kind of liturgical and quasi-liturgical aspects of life. So even how we do benediction, the office that we pray, the life in common we live, it's the whole package.
So we miss you here in San Diego. You're an easy person to miss, Father.
But well, thank you. I miss being there. I miss the parish for sure. Many of my parishioners are probably listening to this. My former parishioners are probably listening to this. I miss them very much.
I'm sure. But sometimes, a lot of times your priests leave here and they go to Detroit or something and you get sent to Florida for the winter. I mean, come on.
I don't know. I San Diego to Florida, it's kind of a joke in
you're
the order right
the
now.
You're making the priesthood look very appealing. Let me just put it that way.
Well, you know, it's two strikes. You know, we'll see what the third one might be.
It's Alaska next year. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. It's Ask a Priest this hour. Second hour, just so you know, Mike Aquilina is going to be here. And I'm going to be a geek when he gets here because I am a huge fan of Mike Aquilina. Father, I don't know if you know it, but he writes books of popular books of church history. And I've
heard of him.
Yeah, wonderful books. And he does the thing that I think the world needs, which is to remember its great debt to the Catholic Church and to Jesus, yeah. You know? Like it's active forgetting in the modern world. We don't want to remember what the medieval people did or the early modern people did or the ancient people did to make this world we live in. But I love Mike Aquilina because he reminds us of it. There's already a bunch of people on the phone. 888-318-7884, the number. Are you willing to go to the phones, Father, or do we have other business to do before?
I'm fine to go wherever you want to take me.
Oh, well, first of all, tell me the name of the parish you're in down there in Florida.
Right. So that's a good question. So as we said, we don't have our own church yet. So right now we're Corpus Christi Chapel, which originally was a little satellite from our parish up in Sarasota in the same diocese, which is Venice in Florida. But so we're here in Naples. We currently say daily masses out of one parish called St. Agnes. And then on Sundays, we have masses out of St. Agnes. We go up to Fort Myers at a parish called Church of the Resurrection. And we have mass at St. William's Parish back here in Naples in the afternoon. So we're currently working out of those three parishes, but we are looking to purchase some serious property and start to build our own parish, which will be a parish once we provide the building for it. The bishop here is very supportive of us, and we're working very closely with him to find a more permanent home for our community.
And do you have a website for the parish?
We do. I believe it's Corpus Christi.
You can tell me after the break if you need to look it up.
Yeah, I do need to look it up.
You don't need to know little details like the parish website. Come, Father, you have more important things on your mind.
I know. Well, you know how long it took me to know my own office phone in San Diego? I didn't know when I left.
Do you know something, Father? I don't know my office phone number. People ask me, I'll just give you my cell number because I can never remember what my number is here. All right, we got a call. We're going to start with, there are two lines open, by the way. So if you want to get in and ask a priest, 888-318-7884 is the number. We go all the way to Melbourne, Australia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app is an anonymous caller. Anonymous, go ahead with your question for Father Anthony Dorsa.
Hi, Father Anthony. It's actually a pretty serious question, but it's a bit weird, but it's about sacraments and animals. So I'm a huge dog lover, and at our outdoor mass in Kona, Hawaii, we used to always have owners bring their dogs along, and they were very respectful dogs. You had two dogs come along with Francis of Assisi medals on their collars. Mm-hmm. And these dogs would always, it amazed me. During the lifting of the host, these dogs would always kneel down and lay down while everybody was kneeling down. It was just amazing to see that. And it's always stuck with me, that memory, that maybe somehow animals, they realize our Lord, and they know, the Bible talks about creation knowing, or singing the praises of God and that sort of thing. And so I had this thought, thinking, I wondered, is it possible that one day that there be a case that animals can receive sacraments? And I know, but one other thing, objection is, like, I know that Jesus says, don't give to dogs what is holy, but
I forgot to mention dogs.
Question of context.
Yeah,
exactly. That's a great question, Anonymous. I want to let Father answer that. I have a feeling that dogs as pack animals might notice that everyone's kneeling down. And just
that's possible. Yeah. But, he does make a really good point. Even the lower creatures of God's creation, have a sense to recognize them. Honestly, probably in some degree more particularly than we would, because we can let our own passions and our own malice get in the way. I thought immediately of the story of Saint Anthony with the donkey, where he was faced with some non-believer and they put the donkey and they starved him for some time. And Anthony stood there with a monstrance with the Blessed Sacrament, and the keeper of the donkey held up some food, and the donkey bowed before the Blessed Sacrament. But this is a good point, because it really ties into the just crisis in general that's afflicting the faith of Catholics. It's to properly understand the purpose of the sacraments, right? So while it's true that these animals can very well adore and worship God through being creatures of His, it's not a willed adoration. They don't have a rational soul like we do. That is, they don't have an intellect and a free will. They are run by instinct. They have a certain degree of an intelligence, but it's not quite the same thing. And the sacraments, too, aren't just a special means by which, we proud and free beings worship God, but really they're there for our salvation. And that's the key, is we are fallen creatures that require the sacraments to participate in the salvation of Christ. And so all of the sacraments taken together, it's not just confession, but all of the sacraments taken together in one way or another are necessary for our salvation, of which, even the most pious dog does not need. And therefore, it would be improper to give them a sacrament, not just because our Lord says in that metaphorical sense, don't cast the holy things before dogs, but quite literally because they cannot truly appreciate the sacrament and they do not require the sacrament. It's not necessary for their salvation because they don't have a salvation. They don't have a fallen soul that needs to be saved. They don't have a rational soul that needs to be saved. And so it's to that degree that, feeding them the Eucharist would be, in fact, a sacrilege rather than a nice gesture. For example, too, we think about, even young children don't receive the sacrament, typically according to Roman canon law, until they can discern the difference between regular bread and the host. And of course, that discernment is expressed verbally, at least in some sign that they understand that this bread is not just bread. This bread is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ after the transubstantiation and consecration in the Mass. And so it's important to have an intellect to understand that.
Anonymous, thank you for starting us off from Melbourne, Australia. Our guest is Father Anthony Dorsa. It's Ask a Priest this hour. If you have a question that you'd always wanted to ask a priest, well, we got one for you. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Hey, Lent, a week from Wednesday. And if you want to take the 20 answers challenge, you head over to shop.catholic.com and you make this commitment that folks are making to read 20 books in 40 days. Some of the books are very small. I keep saying that because I would be intimidated by 20 books in 40 days, but maybe other people are like, I don't care. I can 20 books in 40 days, easy. Just go over to shop.catholic.com and there's a packet of them, and you get the Lenten reading packet for a special price. And you've got your spiritual reading lined up for the season of Lent. Shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Anthony Dorse, a priest of the priestly fraternity of St. Peter, is here with us for this hour. Your questions are welcome. If you have a question that you've always wanted to ask a priest, maybe it's a pastoral question, a prayer question, a spiritual life question, a sacramental question, or a theological question, whatever is on your mind, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Father, you and your confreres starting a new parish down there in Naples, Florida. Now give me the website. I want
our website is, for anyone who wants to look into what we do, is CorpusChristiFSSP.com. CorpusChristiFSSP.com.
FSSP. All right. CorpusChristiFSSP.com. We go now to Midland, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app is Ryan. Ryan, go ahead with your question for Father Dorsa.
Okay, Padre. I wanted to know,
Padre,
the Second Vatican Council, did the removal of altar rails and the eastward position of the priest go away right then and there, or did it come sometime later?
That's a good question. And honestly, I mean, this is something that's hard for us to understand because it's a very narrow perspective of a wide-ranging progress in the church, process in the church, rather. It depends where you were. I mean, in some places where there was a lot of really radical anti-Catholic, if you will, sentiments, even amongst the clergy and amongst the faithful, it would seem after the Second Vatican Council. And really, it's more after the liturgical reform of 1970 than the Second Vatican Council that a lot of these things just instantly went. And that's where you get, like, kind of, if you've seen some of the Michael Davies pamphlets, you know, the bulldozers in the churches just kind of plowing out the whole sanctuary almost immediately. Other places, it took some time. It took some time for that. And in other places, it never really went away. There are some places even still in Europe where they still have the high altars. They still have the communion rails. They may not use them all the time, but they do still use them from time to time. Surprisingly, even some churches in Germany I've seen, they still say Mass at the high altar, Ad Orientem. The idea of the churches facing east, that's a little different because that also came with the positioning and growth of cities. Not every church always faced east, but it was definitely the preference. And I think it's reasonable to say that for a few centuries, this notion of the liturgical east kind of started to develop, though it definitely died in this last century, for sure, as a thought for building churches, it would seem. It really depends where you were.
Ryan,
other
thanks.
Places, this stuff even started before the Vatican Council. I remember our rector in the seminary told us that when the new Mass came out of 1970 and all these things started happening in his home diocese in Switzerland, they saw it as a return back to tradition because everything was so crazy for the last decade or so before that. That it was almost like reining in the crazy forces.
Wow. I personally miss the altar rail. I don't think that there's any rule against. I mean, I suppose it's up to the local bishop whether or not you have.
It really is. I don't think there is a rule against it, especially since the preference universally for receiving communion is still kneeling on the tongue.
Yeah.
It was an important distinction in the church for what was going on at the altar. We've definitely lost a lot of.
Now, with the priestly fraternity with your of Saint Peter, do you mm-hmm. all do you have an altar rail in your churches? Is that because that's kind of the old mass?
Oh yes, it's necessary, I would say, in the,
yeah.
the old liturgy,
right?
For the functioning of things, and so yes, our churches that we own all have them, and even in churches that we don't own, like where we are in these three other diocesan churches, we kind of substitute. We set up kneelers. We kind of improvise an altar rail for the sake of that distinction and the function of the liturgy.
Thanks, Ryan. I appreciate that question. Luke in Illinois, watching on YouTube, is next. Luke, go ahead with your question for Father Anthony Dorsa.
Hi, can you guys hear me?
Yes.
All right, so in the Gospels, I was kind of worried about this the other day. You know, I'm a Christian, but I'm trying to spread my faith. And Jesus says, like, all those that cry out to me, Lord, Lord, won't be saved. Or, like, they do miracles in my name. And I'm just kind of worried about that because, you know, I'm a firm believer, and I just think all believers won't get to go to heaven. And I wonder if that'll be me.
Well, you're believing the words of Jesus. But so the basic question, Luke, is how do you have confidence that you're not among those that are excluded? Is that right?
Yeah, I mean, I feel like I've been born again, and I've had a total lifestyle change from before I was a true Christian.
Well, I would say this is one of those important distinctions that our Lord is making between just the externals of the covenant or a faith and the importance of the interior dispositions that inform them. It's also, I mean, it's one that goes on two extremes. You know, sometimes I think Protestants will overemphasize that point to the point of showing like Catholics and other Orthodox or ancient, more ancient tradition believers put too much importance in the externals to the point that they would accuse them of not having faith. But as also like our Lord was condemning the Pharisees kind of in this sense. But he's really talking about just merely the externals, you know, that you have to have an interior faith informing what you're doing. So it's you know, work faith and the works of faith. So, and our Lord leaves a very, you know, simple path to him. You know, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all that you do, and everything else will be added unto you. That first commandment he gives, love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, thy whole mind, thy whole soul, and all of thy strength. Everything else flows from that commandment. So if you're doing at least this, like he says, you know, if you do these things, you will live. You know, it's the sincerity of faith that matters the most, and our sincere desire for our Lord and his truth, and all that it entails. And so I would just really encourage you to focus on that aspect of what it is you're doing, that you're truly seeking our Lord. You're trying to find him more in your life. And, you know, so like, and that's a word for even for Catholics who are listening. You know, it's not enough to show up to church. It's not enough to just run into the confessional. You know, you have to believe what you're doing. You have to have a faith there and a love there. You know, reconciliation is to reconcile yourself with God, not just make yourself feel better. Communion is not just a sign of your participation. It's really uniting yourself with our Lord through the reception, worthy reception of his body, blood, soul, and divinity. And so, you know, that's also a word for us. You know, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will be saved. Or as he says, they confess me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So it really is that heart that's emphasizing.
What do you think, Luke? Is that helpful to you?
Yes, it's extremely helpful to me. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, brother. Thank you for the call.
God bless you.
Father Anthony Dorsa, our guest. It's Ask a Priest this hour on Catholic Answers Live. Up next, Buffalo, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Matthew, go ahead with your question for Father Anthony Dorsa.
Hi, Father. I know that the Church teaches that physical and moral impossibility excuse from integral confession, and I'm wondering, do grave scruples qualify as moral impossibility? And if so, if after scruples have ceased, does one then have to confess all the sins previously confessed in a materially integral fashion? Thank you.
That's a good question. I would say when it comes to scruples, really, scruples are things that you want to bring to confession to a specific confessor to help you sort through them. Usually when you talk about the moral impossibility or the of a, making an integral confession. For those who are listening, an integral confession is, if you don't know, the necessity to confess all of your mortal sins in name and number that you're conscious of. And so sometimes it says you're excused by a moral impossibility to making that integrity of confession. So, for example, if it's not possible, you're in a location where it would be impossible to keep the seal.
Oh, yeah.
Or you're genuinely concerned that your confessor won't keep the seal. When we at least when we're learning about these in the seminary, that's the biggest one that we learn about is, you know, then one would be excused temporarily, not forever. Temporarily, in this instance, for making the integral confession. And that would be the same, then the responsibility on the person would be the same to make what confession they can. And then as soon as they have an opportunity to make a fully integral confession to do so, it's similar to like if you're making your confession and you forget some mortal sin, it just falls out of your mind, you're not even thinking about it. You make your full confession and then you receive absolution and you leave. And the next day you wake up and you think, my goodness, I forgot to confess this. Well, then technically your confession wasn't integral because it was missing that mortal sin, but because it wasn't an intentional mishap, it was an intentional withholding, your sins were all forgiven, but you would still have to bring up that sin as a forgotten sin at your next confession, whenever that is. So similar here, you would still have to confess them at some point, but because of those impossibilities. Scruples, on the other hand, you could argue if your scruples are severe enough that perhaps, you know, you start bordering into almost non-culpable mental difficulties at producing and speaking about certain things. But generally, if you're just concerned that you are scrupulous, that's a thing to bring up to your confessor to be helped with, to try to overcome your scruples.
Thank you, Matthew. I'm going to keep moving because there are lots of folks on the line. I hope that that was helpful to you. There are a couple lines open. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Our guest is Father Anthony Dorsat, and it is Ask a Priest this hour. If you've got a question for a priest, this hour is for you. Brian in Oklahoma City, watching on YouTube, you are next. Go ahead, Brian, with your question for Father Anthony Dorsat.
Hi, yeah, thanks for taking my call, and hello, Father. Basically,
hello.
My question is, why do Catholics have a crucifix and Protestants have a simply bare cross?
That is a very good question. I would suspect that most Protestants would probably have a different answer for that, but I would think the origin comes from the fact that Protestants in general view artistic and religious representations as bordering onto idolatry, whereas Catholics don't. We use them as reminders of the person that is represented to draw us closer in love, just like we would look at photographs of, you know, old family members and whatnot. And so we look at the cross with our Lord on it to be moved and reminded of the totality of his sacrifice. As to why Protestants decided to remove them, my only guess is its initial happening was because of that total kind of iconoclasm that started in the early days of Protestantism.
Okay, Brian?
Yep, sounds good. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Wow, we are moving quickly. Again, a couple of lines open up every now and then, so there's a couple now. Again, 888-318-7884. Father Anthony Dorsat, our guest. It's Ask a Priest. You're welcome to ask your question. 888-318-7884. Lisa in Pittsburgh, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Go ahead with your question, Lisa.
Well, thank you for taking my call. My question is regarding the Mass, the difference between the Latin Mass and the ordinary form.
Mm-hmm.
I have heard it said that in the Latin Mass, the focus is on the sacrifice mm-hmm. of Christ, whereas the ordinary form, the focus is on the meal, the Last Supper. So, mm-hmm. if there's a difference in focus, where does that come about in the liturgy, or is the Mass the same, and why is the focus different?
Well, that's a few things to break apart. I would say the first is, you know, it's true in its origin. When they were first publishing the Missal, Paul VI had to write a rescript to make sure it was more centered on the sacrificial nature of the Mass rather than the kind of mealtime. And part of that was the general spirit of the 60s kind of creeping in, you know, community sharing and this common religious experience rather than the individual sacrifice there. That's possibly part of it. I wasn't there. I'm not that old. I couldn't presume to speak for it completely. But I think I think a lot of people would probably ask themselves the same question just from experience, right? I would be willing to say that it's more explicitly clear in the way that the traditional Mass is and performed because of its more rigid rubrics. The sacrificial nature of the Mass is more explicitly visible. Almost every traditional Mass you're going to go to, because they're pretty much all the same. But then people's lived experience of the Novus Ordo varies from place to place, with priest to priest, and that's partly due to the options that are within the liturgy, and mostly due to liturgical abuse. And so I think really it's not that the Mass itself isn't centered on sacrifice, it's just people's experience. It seems that one is more sacrificial looking and the other one's more the creation of whatever priest is doing it, as far as the spirit of and feel of it.
Thanks, Nina. Right back with more Ask a Priest.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Feeling good on a Monday. It's nice to be back here in front of the microphone and get to share the time with you. Thank you so much for taking the time with us. Every time I give out the phone number, the lines just fill back up again because I guess there's a lot of things that we want to ask a priest, Father. And do you know something? There's fewer of you than there used to be.
There are. That seems to be an increasing problem, though.
Well, in some places it is. In some places it seems like there's a greater willingness to take up the vocation of the priesthood.
Yeah, we're blessed. Our vocations are steadily increasing. I think I was talking to our director of development, Father Zachary Akers, the other day, and he said, I think the last year they had 70 applicants to the first year class, of which we can only take up to 25, I think.
Oh, really?
But that was the most we've had in a year.
Oh, you can only take 25?
For the sake of the size of the class and room in the seminary.
Right, right.
Because we have 7 years of men in formation.
Mm-hmm. Well, congratulations. That's great. I think that's a great witness to the fact that, at least in my experience, I don't know how many, maybe 10 of the priests of your fraternity I've known. And you're all just decent, normal, good men trying to serve the Lord. I haven't met any crackpots among you, or not that I usually meet crackpot priests. I don't, but I think you guys represent yourself and the church in a beautiful way. So I'm sure that has a lot to do with it.
Thank you. Our formators should be happy with that.
I think you're doing great in formation. I mean, like, I really enjoy being on the air with you, and you're not even close to my favorite fraternity priest. Like, you're not even, I don't think you make the top five, Father.
I don't make the top five. I'm probably at the bottom 300.
I'm sorry. Nina, you're very
patient. I've been first to say it.
You're very patient with me. Listening on, Nina's in Texas listening on Guadalupe Radio. That was Teresa that was on the line before, I think, and I said goodbye to Nina. But now I'm saying hello to Nina. I'm sorry, Nina, if that was confusing. Go ahead with your question for Father Anthony Dorsa. No? Nina, are you there with us?
Yes, sir.
Oh, Nina, go ahead with your question.
Yes, my question is, I've asked this before, somebody asked this before, but I was not really satisfied, and I go to FSSP Church here in Texas, Dallas. Anyway, we do wear veil, so what is the significance of wearing veil?
Oh, great. Thank you. What is
a good question?
I'm sure there's a reason for it because, you know, this question has been said, I mean, asked a lot, but I really want the good answer because I was not satisfied with the other one that I asked.
Well, hang on, Nina. I'll check with Father. Are you going to give a good answer to this, or is this going to be kind of a, you're just going to mail this one in? Are you?
I'm going to give my answer. It's a good answer. It's good. If Nina, it's not, it's not.
I think we're about to get a good.
I promise you that, Nina.
This better be good. She wants a good answer. All right. So why the veiling for women in church?
Well, the origin of it comes from St. Paul, who says that women should cover their heads in the church. He gives kind of a cryptic answer that we talked about this in scripture class once. He says, because of the angels. And so we're like, well, what does that mean? Because of the angels. But then when you think about, you know, the significance of using a veil in the context of the church and the liturgy in general, it makes a little more sense. You know, the things in the church, it's more explicit. And again, this is a, goes back to that previous question, too, about, you know, the traditional mass being explicit with sacrifice. The things in the church, according to the traditional mode, at least of the church, that are veiled are the things that are most sacred. Right. So the tabernacle, if our Lord is present, is typically veiled. The chalice before and after mass is veiled. The chalice, which will hold the body, blood, soul, and divinity, chalice and the paten are veiled. The altar itself is usually covered. The altar, which represents Christ as well, is usually covered with linens. But then also traditionally, even if it had a beautiful fresco on it, even if it had some beautiful statuary carved into it, it would also be covered with a veil, with an antependium, a hanging cloth of the color of the time. Even that would be covered because those are things that are reserved for God. The beauty is for God. The importance is for God. And so, too, that is at least my best answer as to why St. Paul says they should cover their heads because of the angels, is because, to a degree, because of your life-giving power and your position in the salvific plan of God, your motherhood, your maidenhood, women are to be veiled in the presence of that which is holy because they themselves are, in a sense, sacred.
Nina, how's that? Does that satisfy you?
Yes, that's a very good answer. And I was just concerned about, because the lady was asking during Dr. Anderson's talk, she asked about if the women wears veil, and he said, don't, no. You don't.
Oh, well, I didn't hear that question. That it's a different program, Father, that's on the EWTN network.
Oh, okay. I can say, I don't know what he said, but I mean, so it's no longer a rule in the church that women have to veil. So there's no legal requirement, though it is an encouraged practice. And obviously St. Paul says we should commit to that practice. And I wouldn't hold myself greater than Paul.
Nina, thank you. I hope that answer was good enough. I felt Father really gave it a good try on that one. I didn't feel like he mailed that one in.
I gave him a best.
Did you?
Gave him a best.
All right. Diane is San Antonio, Texas, also listening on the Guadalupe network.
My hometown.
Diane's going to get a good answer because she shares a hometown with Father. Diane in San Antonio, are you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right, go ahead.
My question is, I have a step-niece, I suppose, who will be receiving her sacraments here at Easter Vigil, but she refuses to go to confession. She is through marriage, the mother who is my niece is Catholic mm-hmm. and practicing, but my new niece, she just totally refuses to go. She doesn't like the idea of confessing her sins to a priest, and I have already explained the reason why and the how come and why I feel the way she should go and so forth, but to no avail. Mm-hmm. So I believe that she's still going to be able to receive her sacraments. I'm not for certain. Her mother was going to check with the priest to find out. But then she says she never wants to go to confession. So with that right. intent, is she still eligible, or can she still receive her sacraments? Which she'll be receiving all of them, baptism, Holy Communion, confirmation.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay.
Is she coming? And I suspect she's an adult.
Well, she's 14. I'm sorry. She's 14.
Okay.
Years
so,
old.
So yeah. So yeah, she's past the age of reason. Okay. So yeah, there's a lot to unpack there. The first is, you know, she needs to go to confession before communion precisely because of what communion is, right? If we commit one mortal sin, then we are separated from Christ. Charity is dead in our souls, and therefore communion will be to no avail, and in fact it'll only be even worse for us. It'll be a secondary sin called sacrilege. Or St. Paul says, he who eats and drinks of this cup, I'm kind of paraphrasing because I don't remember the exact wording, but I know he says, eats and drinks this cup, he who eats and drinks of this cup unworthily eats and drinks judgment unto themselves, for they do not discern the body and blood of the Lord. And so it's very serious that we take our approach to communion very serious, because it has eternal consequences. That being said, you know, do you know why she doesn't want to confess to a priest? Is it because she doesn't believe in confession, or maybe she's concerned with, you know, revealing secrets? You know, do you know what her hesitation is?
It's a little of both, but mostly because she doesn't feel... She doesn't feel that the priest is taking the place of Jesus. So mm-hmm. why is she going to confess to a man?
So she's willing to accept then that a priest is able to transform the body, the bread and the wine, into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord, but that the priest cannot take her sins away on behalf of the Lord.
Exactly.
So that's kind of like the contradiction where our Lord is talking, you know, when he says to the cripple, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees say, who is this that forgives sins? And he says, what's easier, to say, take up your mat and go home, or that your sins are forgiven you? And then to show that he has both powers, he heals him physically and spiritually. You know, if she believes the one, I would guess she's willing to believe the other, and she's probably just scared to go to confession to the priest. At that, I would talk to her priest if she's unwilling to listen, because that is a serious thing to prevent. You know, especially if she's coming into the church, if she doesn't believe in the sacrament of confession, that's a very important tenet in the church to believe in for our salvation. And so I would talk to the priest about that, that's going to be forming her, and to see if he can't intervene somehow.
Okay, Diane?
Yes, absolutely. Thank you, Father.
God bless you.
In my experience, Father, and you have much more experience than I do, the whole sacramental order can be, for some people in their early teens, confusing and unclear.
Oh, yeah.
And it's a tough time. I mean, I guess all authority is tough at that age.
Yes. Yes.
Thanks.
Gotta get to the root of the question. Like, what's the question?
Yeah. Diane, we got to take a quick break. Diane, thanks for that call. A whole bunch more, and we're going to get to as many as we possibly can before the top of this hour. We have a free ebook for Len in addition to the 20 Answers Challenge that I mentioned earlier. You get this free ebook if you want it. It's 20 Answers Lent, in which you're going to be surprised at this. We answer 20 questions about Lent. The ebook edition, that is, download and read it on whatever device you have, is available now at shop.catholic.com.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I just want to share that 5 years ago, my lovely warrior princess and saint of a wife and I decided to adopt a little girl through foster care. She is the perfect roundout of our family of three boys and her. Yes, there are challenges. Very grateful today for all the blessings that he has shown our family.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Anthony Dorsa, our guest this hour, and it's Ask a Priest. If you've got a question that you've been itching to ask a priest, now's the hour to ask it. We go now to Grand Rapids, Michigan, where Joshua is watching on Catholic.com. Joshua, please go ahead with your question for Father Anthony Dorsa.
Hey, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, my pleasure.
So I'm a devout Catholic, and I currently have a seasonal job for about a month every fall in a very remote area of wilderness, you know, at least 30 miles from any town. There's a very low chance of me being able to make it to Mass during that period of time. I know last fall there was a dispensation on Mass, but this coming fall, I don't know if there will be a dispensation. So my question is it justifiable for me to continue with that seasonal position, knowing that during that time it's highly unlikely that I'll be able to make it to Mass on Sunday?
Well, certainly, that's a very good question. So, you know, the dispensation actually is based off of the fact that moral impossibility excuses. You know, when it comes to the positive precepts of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that is that thou shalt do something, you're not held to do it when it's impossible. You know, now the question here is, okay, so you're going to be in a place where it's morally impossible to go to Mass. There's not a priest near you, and therefore, in that sense, you'd be excused. So the other thing you have to ask yourself is there a necessity to be in that situation, right? So like in the example of the bishop's dispensation, we have this pandemic, churches were being closed. It's not possible. It's beyond us. It's a necessity to for a lot of people to not go to Mass. So if you need this job, you know, and it's important work that, A, if it's important work that you're doing, or if it's important for you and to support yourself, then yes, absolutely, you would be excused from going to Mass. Now, you wouldn't be excused from trying your best to keep the day holy. That goes for everyone else who follows the dispensations for even COVID. You're not excused from keeping the day holy and separated for God, but you might not be able to do that through the specific vein of attending the Holy Liturgy. I mean, for example, other people who get deployed all the time into places where they might not have a priest for 6 weeks, 7 weeks, 8 weeks, a few months, are brave men and women in uniform in the armed services. In various branches, especially with the chaplaincy shortage and crunch right now, but their job is such vital, so vitally important. You know, the common defense of the nation, that they're of course excused from the impossible there. Or even if you think about the good old days, back when the United States was a missionary territory, there are people moving over here for various reasons, and of course there wasn't always a priest in the town you were moving to. There wasn't always a priest nearby. I mean, considering most of the United States was a single diocese for a long time. And that's why you have all these Jesuit missionaries going out into the plains. So, you know, it would be excusable under the circumstance of necessity and moral impossibility.
That all makes sense to you, Joshua?
Yes, that makes perfect sense. Thank you very much, Father.
Okay. Thank you, Joshua.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you.
I wanted the guest smoke jumper, but he didn't offer it, so I didn't ask. But do you know what a smoke jumper is, Father?
Is that the person who goes out to put out wildfires?
Yes. Yeah, exactly. That was my guess, but I don't know. He didn't offer. I didn't want to pry. maybe. Who knows? Tim in Toledo, Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. You're next, Tim. Go ahead with your question for Father Anthony Dorsa.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call. I'm glad to be talking to a priest, but especially to an FSSP priest. I recently, I'm a big fan of what y'all do and your work with the Latin Mass. I grew up kind of in the Novus Ordo, like a lot of Catholics, and I've only in the last several years gotten attached to Latin Mass. I was down in Naples, Florida with Father Jonathan Romanowski, who's an amazing
preacher. Yeah, he's my pastor.
If he's not in the top five list, he ought to be. I'll tell you that.
I'm not giving out the top five list, Tim. That's private.
Right. Anyway, it just did wonders for our faith. And my question is this. So, you know, you kind of find this, you discover Latin Mass, you're excited about it. And I found that a lot of my friends who are in the Novus Ordo, many of whom are priests, are very resistant. And they've been told, you know, in seminary, don't, that's divisive, it's going to divide the church. And what I'm asking, I guess my question is then, what ways have you found to talk to people about the Latin Mass and about the importance of it, who might be resistant, but are good Catholics and good people? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Yeah, absolutely. That makes great sense. I've encountered it many times. I would say, you know, it really depends on, most of the time it's going to depend on the individual. So, you know, you'll have to suit it to that person. But I would say a good general statement as to why everyone should go to the Latin Mass at least once or twice or three times or forever is because, you know, of what Pope Benedict XVI had to say about it. It's very true. You know, it is an important, integral part of our church's tradition. It is the liturgy that sanctified all of our saints for the most part. Maybe in the last few years, there might be a few who might not have known it. But, you know, the gross majority, if not the entirety of our sanctoral cycle and council, calendar, were saints that came from this liturgy, that celebrated this liturgy. You know, it's an important part of our identity. And so at the very least, it deserves our respect and understanding. And if we don't know our past, I mean, you hear this about so many other things. If we don't know our past, how are we possibly even going to understand our present? You know, it's not going to make you a bad priest. It's only going to make you a better priest, for example, for any priests who are listening, to know the traditional liturgy of the church, to know the traditions of the church, to know where the church has been. That will only help you be a better priest, even if it ends up not being something you're able to do all the time. To know it, to have an appreciation for it, will only inform you rather than deform you.
Tim, I'm going to say thanks and keep moving because there are so many people that want to talk to Father. Let's go to back to Texas, listening to EWTN, Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio, anonymous caller. Anonymous, you got a question for Father?
Certainly do.
Okay.
Question is, what attire is expected of a parishioner at a FSSP versus someone at Novus Ordo? Context is, typically I wear like a polo shirt, that sort of thing. A friend of mine goes to a Latin Mass, always suit and tie, which in Texas is hot. I'll hang up. Have a great day. God bless. Thanks. Bye.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. I understand. I'm from Texas, grew up there, San Antonio. I would say the dress code for the traditional Mass is the same as what the dress code should be for all liturgy. You know, your Sunday best, what you can provide. Obviously, you take into account your environment. You know, not everyone's going to wear the same kind of fabrics, for example. But, you know, to put on clothes that are dignified, that aren't just casual, it's not what you'd lounge around the house. You know, to set yourself apart, that you're entering into the temple of God. You know, if you look, even the Vatican and every church in Rome has signs up saying, you know, no shorts, no tank tops. You know, no low-cut shirts, dresses, all of these things. It's the same thing that we should have in ours. I will say most people end up desiring to wear suits because it's the standard of fashion as to, you know, what it means to dress up for something. Like if you would wear a three-piece suit or even a two-piece suit to go to a business meeting, even in the heat of Texas, would you not offer that same sacrifice to God in the end at his holy table and at the Mount of Calvary? You know, but...
Oh, well, hang on. What's
to be?
Oh, sorry, Father.
Pointed to the dignity of the church.
Oh, we glitched for just a minute there. No, so I apologize for that. But we got the answer though, and thank you very much for the call and the question. I'm only moving quick because there's so many people on the line. We're going to Virginia now. Bill, listening to EWTN Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Bill in Virginia, go ahead with your question for Father Anthony Dorsa. Bill. Oh, hang on, Bill. Oh, that was me. Okay, that was me. I pressed the wrong line. Bill, go ahead.
No, we're very close. We're very close to our priests. We give them birthday cards every year. It's been a tradition in our family going back to the 50s. And we always include cash. And somebody said the other day, you shouldn't do that.
You shouldn't give cash
to... Is that a problem?
Giving you shouldn't feed the gremlins.
Wait, you're asking a priest whether it's okay to give cash to a priest? That seems like that's a self... of course he's going to... Father, this is actually a very good, serious question. So... They get the family give. They give birthday presents. They give birthday cards to the priest. They throw a little cash in there. Is that okay or not?
Well, I'll say this. First off, thank you for being supportive of your priest. It means a lot to us when you think about us on those days, because typically we're busy and we don't even think about ourselves on those days. So thank you for thinking of your priest that way. And second, I think cash is a perfectly acceptable gift, and I'll say why. It's not just because priests are greedy, but people want to get a priest a gift, and they're always worried, like, what do you get a priest? Right. And so then if everyone on the planet Earth got me a rosary, got me a statue of Our Lady, got me a Bible, I wouldn't be able to live in my own house. And so, you know, he knows what he wants. He knows what he needs, too. Sometimes, you know, he might not even be willing to tell you, well, you know, I need some undergarments or I need new socks. You know, so in that sense, you're actually really helping him, you know, to especially if he's religious, to get something he might be lacking. Rather than just assuming he needs another little desk statue or a crucifix or a Bible. Maybe he does. He needs one of those things, but that's always good to ask first.
What do you think, Bill?
Thank you very much. That's all I wanted to know.
Thank you for supporting your priest. That was the most predictable answer we've ever had here on Catholic Answers. You ask a priest, is it okay to give money to a priest? What do you think the priest is? that was a great question. Thanks. Jim in Rapid City, listening on Real Presence Radio. You are next. Go ahead, Jim, with your question.
Hey, thank you, Father, for taking my call. Say, recently I heard Bishop Athanasius Schneider say that we should reinstate the minor orders. What are the minor orders, and how did they have a role in the Mass?
So the minor orders were a really ancient division of the priesthood into functions amongst the flock for the sake of the church. So the lector was literally someone who would read out the readings, catechize a little bit. The porter was literally the guy who would open and close the doors and ring bells. The exorcist was a guy who would go out and do exorcisms and all those things. Over time, they kind of lost that societal necessity, and they became more liturgical functions. And really, in the process of the formation of a young man to become a priest. So unlike the instituted ministries of acolyte, for example, or lector, where, you know, laymen in the parish can receive those, the minor orders were reserved strictly to those who were in formation for priesthood. And they were very important, not just for a liturgical sense, but more so for the psyche and development of the man in formation. Right. It's over a 7-year formation process. I've seen this time and time again with a lot of people I've known in other seminaries. You go 6 years being a student or 7 years just being kind of a college student. And then all of a sudden that last year you're a deacon, you're a cleric, you have all these responsibilities and duties, and it's just kind of overwhelming and a critical time for them. Whereas, you know, my formation, it was this little by little step up the stairs to the altar, so to speak. You know, it's a little piecemeal sharing of priestly responsibilities and life and dignity and duties. And so when I became a deacon, it wasn't this massive jump. It was a fulfillment of like everything I was doing before in little ways. And that's another reason it's very important. It gives a formative sense of who you are now and what you are intending to do and become later through the entire course of your formation, and really keeps that focus on the altar.
Jim, thank you so much for that question. Our guest this hour has been Father Anthony Dorsa. He's a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Did I say it right?
Yes, Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter.
Yeah,
you've been nailing it actually this time.
Because a lot of times I get it wrong, huh? I start messing with the FSSP, but that's in French. So, Father, can we just have your blessing before we go?
Absolutely.
Thank you.
My pleasure. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. They're building a new parish down there in Naples, Florida, and it's Corpus Christi Parish. And if you want to know more about it, it's CorpusChristiFSSP.com.
That's right.
Father Anthony Dorsa, thank you so much. Coming up next.
Thank you so much. God bless you guys.
Mike Bye-bye. Aquilina. We're going to talk about the Mass. And you can ask historical questions. He's a historian and a great one. We'll do that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.